extends a courtesy to Job by asking him if it would be okay for him to speak for just a moment. Receiving what was likely some kind of affirmative, nonverbal gesture from Job, we're not told that he even responded verbally, but Eliphaz continues in verse 3 saying this. He says, "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees." Now, stop there, because this is another example of Eliphaz's wisdom. Before chastising Job, his friend wants him to know that his own reputation of being an able counselor and an encourager were well established. Job had obviously demonstrated on many occasions his own willingness to intervene when people were having difficulty, his own ability to provide godly counsel when it came to dealing with various things, his own patience, his own wisdom in being able to help other people. But now, Eliphaz says in verse 5, "You're the one who's in need of comforting and strengthening, and instead of heeding your own counsel to others, you're impatient and dismayed." Of course, this is certainly understandable. If you're honest with yourself, you know how easy it is to give counsel to other people, and yet when similar things happen to you, it can be a different story altogether. It's very easy to armchair quarterback people's problems. It's very easy to sympathize with people and to convince them and ourselves that we know exactly what they're going through when chances are we really don't. And once again, let me just use this as an opportunity to say that empathy is evil. There's no way I can know what you're going through. Why? Because I'm not you. You lose a loved one. I've lost loved ones. But here's the thing. I've not lost your loved one. I don't know the relationship you had with them. I don't know how deep your sentiment goes with them. And to pretend that I do in the name of empathy is evil. I told you before, we were at a funeral not long ago where the pastor, I was doing the funeral, and he asked if he could speak up, the guy at the funeral home. And I said, of course. And he made that very point. He said, "Don't you dare tell this family that you know how they feel, because you don't. You know how you might feel in similar circumstances. You might know how you feel in similar circumstances, but you don't know how they feel." Much better to have sympathy than empathy. Sympathy's real. Sympathy allows us to sit quietly with our friend, not understanding all the dynamics, but just to sit and be with them, to tell them that we have no idea to what degree they're suffering, but yet we understand because we understand the nature of suffering in general. You see the difference? I hope you do. Eliphaz is being more sympathetic than empathetic here. And he begins by reminding Job, "Job, you've been a great counselor to a lot of people. You're not being such a great counselor to yourself." I would say this is one of the most difficult things, really, about being in pastoral ministry. Pastors are very quick to remind you when you're worrying of the importance of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, right? It's very easy for you to come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm so worried or I'm so anxious about this," and it just rolls off my tongue. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It's easy to say, but what happens when something comes my way and I begin to get anxious or I begin to worry? I'm telling you, I'll be transparent. I've confided this in you before. I'm a big worry wart as well. I worry. "Oh, but Pastor, you tell us about the importance of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Yeah, I tell you, but I've had a hard time telling myself. I think we're all in this boat. And I think Job is no exception. I think Job, thinking himself to be able to endure with boils all over his body, the humiliation that comes from friends sitting nearby who can't take their eyes off of his deplorable condition. I think Job is finally feeling the weight of all these things, which resulted in his rant about not even being born. Albert Barnes has a helpful note here, no doubt from his own personal experience. He says, ministers of the gospel are called officially to impart such consolations and are enabled to do it. But when the trial comes on them, and when they ought by every solemn consideration to be able to show the power of those truths in their own case, it sometimes happens that they evince the same impatience and want of submission which they had rebuked in others. And that wherever truth and power, or whatever truth and power they may have been in their instructions, they themselves little felt their force. It is often necessary that he who is appointed to comfort the afflicted should be afflicted himself. Then he can weep with those who weep. And hence it is that ministers of the gospel are called quite as much as any other class of people to pass through deep waters. Note how Eliphaz begins to address Job's problem in verse 6. He asks, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, isn't it true that your willingness and your ability to help others and the counsel you've given them, isn't it true that this is based on your fear of God and your integrity as an upright man? I think this is a really good question. Basically, Eliphaz is wanting Job to think rationally about his behavior and his ranting against God's even allowing to be conceived, and then to square that with what he knows to be true about God. This is the surest antidote to get out of the type of funk that Job's in. We need to stop at every turn, no matter how bad things get, we need to stop and remind ourselves who God is, what he has promised us, all the blessings that he has bestowed on us, the constant provision of his grace every moment of every day. We need to remind ourselves of those things. In short, Eliphaz is saying, where's your well-known confidence in God now? Surely you're not going to allow this brief season of trials and grief to overshadow what you know to be true about God, are you? What Job needed was to hear what Paul would write centuries later in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Remember what he said there? He said, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Perhaps some of you here tonight need to hear this same message. You need the same reminder. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that you've also been given the grace and the ability to persevere in the midst of all kinds of trials and tribulations, whatever temporal problems might come your way, then you also know how important it is just to rest in Him and to trust that even at the height of your suffering, He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Is that not comforting? These are words that Job desperately needed to hear. And little did Job know, but that God was testing him not because of something he had done, but because he was so upright, because he comported himself as a true believer amidst all the trials and tribulations of life. It's a compliment being paid to Job by God himself. Of all the people that God could have given Satan permission to test, Job was at the top of the list. Have you tried my servant Job? He said. He'll stand up no matter what you throw his way. What a compliment. But that's rooted in what? It's rooted in God's knowledge that Job was fitted with the righteous robes of Christ. He said, try my servant Job, because he knew as long as Job remained in Christ, which according to John 6, there's no way to not be in Christ once you're in Christ, the best way to test Job and Job survive it all was for Job to remain focused on his Savior. And the beauty again is the fact that Job's not always that way, is he? That gives us hope. How many times do you founder? How many times do you get down and start feeling despondent or depressed because you're convinced that God is just not there anymore? I mean, it happens. It happens, even to the point of cursing the very day of one's conception. This is exactly what Eliphaz seeks to convey to Job, beginning at verse 7. First, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Now, that's kind of difficult to understand, but Eliphaz is actually saying, Job, if you're innocent and there's no sin to blame for your current situation, surely you know that God has never and will never destroy his righteous ones. If your conscience is clean, then don't worry about it. If your conscience is clear, then know that God is doing this for reasons that are unknown to you. Eliphaz goes on to say there are those to whom this does apply, but Job's not among them. Beginning at verse 8, he says, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Now, stop there for a minute. This goes back to what I was alluding to just a minute ago. Unbeknownst to Job, the very reason that God had allowed Satan to test him was because of Job's standing in grace. As one clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, God knew that Satan would not succeed in ultimately leading Job astray. But from Job's perspective, such great trials were leading him to doubt. Such trials were leading Job to think maybe he had done something. You remember, we've already talked about his healthy paranoia with regard to his children. The reason he made constant prayer for his children, which we learned back in chapter 1, was lest they had done something to offend God. You've got to think that at this point, Job is thinking, what did I do? What have I done to bring this on? What have I done? Surely I've done something to bring this all about. One minute I'm prosperous, I'm healthy, my children are doing well, they love each other, they're in these seasons where they enjoy meals together at each of their birthdays, life is grand. And now, all of a sudden, here I am sitting dressed in sackcloth on an ash heap, scratching my boils with pieces of pottery, having lost all my servants and all my livestock and my children. Who would blame Job for thinking that he had done something? And not just something, but something catastrophic to bring all this about. You know, the same thing can happen to us from time to time. It's quite possible that when we're facing persecution or particularly difficult trials, it's not because we've sinned against God. It could be that God is just wanting us to experience those things as a means of growing us and sanctifying us. The fact that we can't always be sure why we're going through various things is actually a helpful catalyst for self-inspection, is it not? The main purpose for God's trials in your own life might be for you to pause and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. How do we do that in the absence of trials? Trials cause us to automatically ask that question. Lord, am I being chastised as one you love because I've done something? Or are you just trying to teach me something about myself that I'm deficient in? Something that I need work in? Something that will mold me and shape me more into the image of Christ and make me even more a vessel fit for glory. This is why Paul said in Romans 8 what he did in verse 28. All things work together for good to those who are loved by God and are called according to His purpose. All things. Does that mean bad things too? Yes. With regard to God and His children, here's the greatest news you'll hear all day. There are no bad things. It's all good. You mean this disease that I'm suffering from? Yes, it's all good. It's for your good and His glory. Well, I don't like it very much. Well, nobody said you'd like it very much. I've told you before about Brussels sprouts. I hate them. I think they're of the devil. But I'm told they're good for me. Right? Lots of vitamin C and all kinds of other nutrients. The same thing is true of spinach. I don't like spinach. Raw spinach on salads, okay. Cooked, that slimy, no. No. Who in their right mind would eat? Oh, no. I'm getting kind of queasy just thinking about it. But it's really good for you. Thank God for Popeye. Popeye the Sailor Man, right? Popeye the Sailor Man was the instigator to have many, many kids eating their spinach. So all things are good where God's children are concerned. Understand that. Revel in that. Even the things that you think are bad are good if God's behind it. And if you truly belong to Him. Peter touched on this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. If you have a good conscience, if you have a clear conscience and you're convinced that the suffering you're enduring is just for no other reason than God's sanctifying work, listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 13. He writes, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. A lot of the suffering that we experience comes from our living lives as we are commanded to do as Christians. A lot of people just cannot stand the salt and light that you project. And you will suffer because of that. You will be persecuted because of that. They persecuted Christ, they'll persecute you as well. So we don't lament that. We don't regret that. Again, we see it as that which is for our good and for His glory. Back to our text, Eliphaz goes on to say, the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Now stop there. What does that mean exactly? I mean, we've gone from a fairly wise counsel coming from Eliphaz to Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Right? That's lost on some of you young people. I get that, but it's okay. Why is he talking about lions, lionesses, and lion cubs? Well, he's speaking about the fact that what he had observed, not just in the realm of humankind, but in nature, he's saying that that's evidence of God's sovereign control over it all. Even the lion and the lioness, in all their ferocity, you know, even men fear lions, right? I'm not going on safari. I've seen enough of those viral videos where the lion jumps on top of the truck and drags somebody off the truck. Yeah, no, I'm staying right here. I don't have any need to go out where large, angry things are. It's like living in Alaska. One of Pastor John's favorite pastimes was to go out into the wilderness of Alaska, where the Kodiak, the grizzly, these big brown bears that stand 7 feet tall and have claws that long that can rip you to shreds, eat your head, and they'll never find your body. John liked going out there and courting death in that way. Not me. Right? Eliphaz is saying here that even as ferocious as lions are, and even as treacherous as it can be to wander into their presence, God's in control of even that. God controls even the lions. Right? He does what he pleases with his own creation. It's because of God's sovereign command that the lions themselves perish for lack of prey. It's because of God's sovereign superintendence of it all that the cubs are scattered, if God so ordains that they be scattered. Eliphaz is again reminding Job, Job, you're just part of God's creation. And God's doing what God does with his creation. He's doing with you whatever he pleases for his own purposes. So Job, you just need to calm down, compose yourself, chill, as it were, and get your mind back on that God, the God you know to be sovereign. Continuing in verse 12, Eliphaz says, and now things get a little weird, right? Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. You know, it sounds like those scary stories we used to tell around the campfire, doesn't it? Right? I mean, that's pretty harrowing. Eliphaz has this vision. He can't tell who it is or what it is, but he has this vision, and it's frightening. Now, was this visitation by an angel? Perhaps. Could it have been yet another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? We don't know exactly. Which, by the way, if you're still confused on the theophany, Christophany thing, I'm going to clarify that for you on Sunday. So I did some work on that today, and we're going to cover that more exactly, more precisely. But could this have been one of those? Could it have been the Lord himself? Well, whoever it was did have a form or appearance that Eliphaz couldn't make out. And it was enough to stir up a great deal of fear in him, even giving him goosebumps. And what did this visitor have to say to him? Verse 17. The voice said, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. And again, his angels, he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. Now let's take a minute to unpack what is being said here. First of all, what's the answer to the first two questions asked by Eliphaz's visitor? Can mankind, or as the KJV puts it, I think is preferable, can mortal man be just before God? What's the answer to that? No. In and of himself, again, I would remind you of Romans 3, 10 and following, in and of himself, there's nothing that would commend a man to God. There's certainly nothing that would make him just before God. And can a man be pure before his Maker? And again, the answer's no. The general consensus surrounding this verse is that Eliphaz is conveying the words spoken to him as a way of chastising Job for suggesting in his rant against the very day that he was conceived, much less the day he was born, it seemed to Eliphaz that Job was suggesting that he's wiser and purer than God. Now, Eliphaz's visitor was not making a theological statement here. In other words, he's not denying that man can be made just positionally. We know that to be true. Romans 8, 29 and 30, the great Ordo Salutis, whom the Lord foreloved, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified. We know that we stand clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. So it is possible from a positional standpoint to be just before God. But Eliphaz is making an intensely practical statement, reminding Job that no man can ever be more just than God or purer than God in either his motives or his actions. He's knocking Job down a peg or two because Job's complaint against God, whether he meant it or not, placed his own wisdom as superior to God's. And let me just say this again. I've said it before, but I think it bears repeating here. Anytime we complain about anything, you understand that? Anytime we complain about anything, fill in the blank, I don't care what it is. When we complain, that's tantamount to questioning God's goodness, questioning God's providence, questioning His fairness, and those are things we cannot do. To complain against God is the equivalent of telling Him, God, if I were you, I would not have done that to me. And what is the only response to that? You're not God. Right? Let that sink in for however long it takes for you to come to grips with the fact that complaining, murmuring, being dissatisfied, being discontent is an affront to a thrice holy God. If you believe that everything he's doing from a position of absolute fiat sovereignty and doing for your good and to fetch the maximum amount of glory for himself, if you really believe that, then you'll never complain about anything. This is kind of what Eliphaz is trying to convey to Job in so many words. We need to simply resign ourselves, as I've said time and time again, to the reality that whatever my God ordains is right. And this includes Job's being conceived. This includes Job's being born. So for him to complain against the day of his conception, the day of his birth, is to tell God, I wish I'd never been born, but not realizing had he never been born, then we wouldn't have one of the greatest helps in the entirety of our scriptures to help us deal with pain and suffering. He couldn't see the ripple effect. He had no knowledge of the fact that in generations to come, he would be one of the most talked about persons in the annals of human history for his suffering. And more importantly, for God's providence throughout. Eliphaz goes on to say that this visitor explained that God puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Once again, Barnes is helpful here. He notes that the design here is to state that God had the highest possible holiness, such as to render the holiness of all others, no matter how exalted, even angels, as nothing, as all lesser lights are as nothing before the glory of the Son. Even a portion of the angels who were created by God to serve personally in his presence at his disposal, even a portion of those were cast out of glory when they sinned. How much more does God distrust fallen man? Those of us who have been made a little lower than the angels, how much more does God distrust those of us who live in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth? What does that mean, crushed before the moth? It's a reference to the ability of moths to completely destroy everything man has. I don't know if you're old enough to remember what mothballs are. Did your grandma's house smell like mothballs, at least her closet? What are mothballs? Well, they're little poison balls that keep moths at bay because moths will eat every article of clothing you own. Anything made of fabric, they will eat. And Eliphaz's point here, or the visitor's point, is that man even buckles at the whim of the moth. Man can be overtaken by the moths. I mean, think about back then. Everything you owned was made of fabric or skin of some sort. All of your clothing, your tents, a lot of the things that you used every day, made of fabric. And when large plagues of moths, which are common in certain parts of the world, when they came to visit, it wasn't uncommon for man to be completely undone by them, have to start all over again. Now, if you read 10 commentaries on that, you'll get 10 different explanations for what that means. That was one of the best. That made the most sense to me. Eliphaz's visitor is saying Job needs to understand that he's nothing, that he's a nobody. And the only somebody who matters is testing him for his good and for God's glory. That's all Job needs to understand. It's almost reminiscent of what David said when he said, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" And another place where he says, "We're but dust on the scales. We're like the grass that withers and fades away and blows away in the wind." And Job's no different. This is the precise point Peter's making. Go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It's going to be a lengthy passage, but it's so good. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now think about that just a minute. In the antediluvian period, the period before the flood, it's estimated, thanks to Ken Ham and the work they've done in this area, but it's estimated that the earth was likely populated close to the same population that we see on earth today. When God cast his judgment upon the earth in the form of the flood, how many people were saved? Eight. Now, are you telling me that there weren't good people on earth when God brought the flood? Well, by our standard, probably. I'm sure there were some good old guys and gals out there that would have given you the shirt off their back, done anything in the world for you. But guess what? None of that matters. This is the whole point Peter's making. You know, even when the great flood came and all of these people perished, save eight, It's just a demonstration of God's holiness. It's a demonstration of God's sovereignty and His power and His prerogative to do exactly what He desires with His own creation. Job, don't forget that. Peter's saying, believer, don't forget that. And if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, this begins as a diatribe against false teachers. But as you can see, it quickly morphs into an argument supporting God's right to put all who act in unbelief to death. God does, as Eliphaz would have Job understand, God does judge the wicked. He will judge the wicked. And Eliphaz wants Job to know that instead of complaining against God and lamenting his own birth, Job would do well to humble himself. Again, he's getting very close to the edge, is he not? Job's words in his rant sound like the words of an unbeliever. I can't believe that God would even allow me to be conceived if this is all I'm being set up for. How dare God bring me into this world only to bring me to this end? Eliphaz is like, you better be careful. Very careful. You need to humble yourself, recognizing that God owes you nothing and could and would, in fact, do with him whatever he pleased. Job would also do well to understand and trust that everything that was happening to him was not happening apart from God's sovereign providence. You think God ever took his eye off of Job? No. No, the one who is omnipresent, the one who's omniscient, the one who's omnipotent, he never takes his eye off of us. You know that song, I don't know if you're familiar with the old spiritual, His Eye is on the Sparrow. If you've never heard that song, go online and look up Jubilant Sykes. His eye is on the sparrow. And when you get through crying, send me a note saying thank you. God's eye was never away from Job. And to be clear here, Eliphaz's speech here is thought to have been made under the assumption. Eliphaz even thought maybe Job had done something to bring about everything that had happened to him. Of course, that's a common assumption because none of them had any idea why God was actually allowing it. So we can give Eliphaz a pass as well, can we not? But here's the lesson that we can learn from this and should learn from this. Whenever you see someone going through difficulty, whenever you see someone undergoing a trial, suffering from a terminal illness, suffering from something that's beyond man's control, don't automatically assume that that person is not right with God. You ever done that? You ever wondered? Something happens to somebody and you're like, ooh, I don't know what they did, but I don't want to do that. Don't do that. Why shouldn't we do that? Because we of all people should know that the things God does, a lot of times he's doing them for no other reason than to fetch glory for himself. Now, I know there's a whole movement afoot out there, the latest and greatest movement, the provisionist movement, which is promoting this idea that God is glorified in me. I'm important to God. And God wants me to have a little glory too. You need to run from that. If it ever pops up in your news feed or whatever, just scroll on past, right? Where do we find in Scripture, though, the prime example of this very thing? John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples, you'll recall they're leaving the temple after yet another attempt on Jesus' life. They pick up stones to stone him. He just leaves, indicating that he is God of very God, or they were just really bad aims with rocks. I choose the former. But they're leaving the temple. When we read this in John 9, verses 1 through 3, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? You see how they're automatically programmed to assume that there's some sin involved. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. Some of the things that happen in life. Don't be so crass. Don't be so negative that you automatically attribute it to sin. It might very well be that something is going on behind the scenes that we know nothing about. And I was talking about this during dinner with regard to the families who have left us. Folks, don't think for 1 minute negative thoughts about them. Pray that what is happening in their lives that would cause them to leave us, whatever's going on is going on because God sees it as necessary to grow them more into the image of Christ. How about instead of resorting to the negative, we resort to the positive? How about we give God the benefit of the doubt for knowing what he's doing? Now, be concerned, yes. We have compassion. We have all the reason in the world to be sad and despondent over these types of things. But at the end of the day, you have to entrust all of that to a sovereign God who knows exactly what's going on. We're going to be talking about this on Sunday. You know, we have a problem in this world, especially in this country, of looking down our nose at our enemies, looking down our nose at people who aren't like us, people who choose alternate lifestyles, people who do those things that we find so gross and so detestable. And so we look down our noses at them, and a lot of times we pray imprecatorily against them. God, just take them out of the world. Take them and their kind out of this world. And the reason I'm bringing this up on Sunday is because this is the place where Paul looks at his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. this obstinate, stiff-necked people who at every turn were out to get him. They hated his guts. He was a traitor. And yet, what was his attitude toward them? He says, "My heart's desire and my fervent prayer to God is that they would be saved." So when your brothers and sisters do things that disappoint you, things that they refuse to give answers for, things that you are left to speculate on and wonder about, here's something to take home with you. Instead of allowing Satan to play in your mind that way, just say, "Lord, if they're not yours, may they be yours. Lord, if they are yours, do what you will with them to make them more like Christ." And leave it there. See how important that is? See how easy that is? We don't know Eliphaz's heart. We don't know that he actually thought Job committed some sort of sin, but it's a possibility. But let that not be our first instinct. Instead, might we go to God and say, "God, I don't understand what's happening here. I don't want to speculate. But whatever it is, I hope that they get the maximum good and you get the maximum glory from it." You talk about changing your whole way of looking at things. That'll do it. Thanks to the erroneous teaching of the health and prosperity hucksters who insist that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. Whenever believers get sick or are faced with other dark providences, this is why people are so quick to automatically wonder what kind of sin they've committed to bring such things upon themselves. Stop doing that. Eliphaz, if you were doing that, you were wrong. I tend to think Eliphaz is just trying to help his brother. I really do. I don't see any evil intent here. Other commentators see it, but I think these are the kind of commentators who look for it anyway. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. And guess what? He's not done. He's not near done. As we'll see, Lord willing, next Wednesday in chapter 5.